look at the main themes in the letter of James found near the end of our New Testament. And the very first verse of chapter 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. And if you read this letter, as I hope you will, maybe this week, you'll find that it's very, very practical. In the last weeks and months, I have been preaching on various subjects. I spoke on those great questions that people ask. Why is there suffering in the world? Why is marriage so important in God's sight? Has science disproved the Bible? Are all religions the same? These common questions I spoke about. Then I went on to speak about the meaning of the death and of Jesus. And then we had Easter and we spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Now, understanding these things, which we should, and responding by giving ourselves to Christ, must have practical consequences in our lives. And so now we turn to what some believe was the most practical of all the New Testament letters. And so as we read it, each one of us must ask ourselves, what does James have to say to me about my daily life? Before we start to go into chapter 1, let's take note of some of the themes that we meet throughout his letter. The trials of life. All of us have trials, and James knows that nobody is perfect, so he doesn't tell us how to live a trouble-free life, but he instead tells us how to live when troubles do hit us. And a question he causes us to ask is, do I complain when trouble comes, or do I use the difficulties as an opportunity for growing nearer to God and my eternal destiny? Or take words, we all talk, don't we? And sometimes we say things we wish we hadn't said. And James helps us to use words more carefully, more positively. Do my words hurt others? Do they advance God's kingdom? Are they truthful? Are they loving? Or take money. It flows all around us, despite the fact that we sometimes complain about being short of money. We do see money all around us. Do I withhold my money when others are in need? Do I put more value on worldly things than on the things of God? Or take time. Even if we have enough money, some of us never have enough time. We do all we can to get the most we can out of each hour of each day, filling our calendars with activities. But are we missing God's will and his perspective in the midst of a busy schedule? And these are the themes that James touches on in his letter. So it's practical. But who was this James? Now there are several people in the New Testament called James, including two of the apostles of Jesus. But most scholars believe that it was neither of these apostles who wrote this letter of James, but rather a third man called James, who, though was not an apostle at first, was a brother of Jesus. During the ministry of Jesus, people asked a question about him. We read in Matthew 13, verse 55, they said, isn't this the carpenter's son, that's Joseph's son, and aren't his mother here, Mary, and aren't his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, aren't they his brothers? So he had a brother called James, and another called Joseph, and another called Simon. and another called Judas, not to be confused with the Judas who betrayed him. So Jesus had his brothers and sisters who were born to Mary and Joseph after he, Jesus, had been born. And we read in the gospel story that this very family of Jesus, including his mother and including his brother James, didn't always understand him or appreciate him. For example, in Mark 3, verse 21, we read, when his family heard about this, that was the teaching that Jesus was giving, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Even his own family thought that Jesus was out of his mind. They did at first, they later changed their mind, as we'll see. So at first, our Lord's brother James, and even his mother Mary, did not really accept what he was doing and saying. But then came a change. And the change came at the death and resurrection of Jesus, or after it. Remember, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there at the cross watching her son die, and Jesus had said that it's at the cross that people will be drawn to recognize who I really am. When I am lifted up from the earth, then you will know that I am he. And so after Jesus had died and risen, we read in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 14, that the apostles joined together in prayer, together with Mary, his mother, and his brothers. And so James was there, had joined the band of apostles. And why had they changed? Well, as I said, his mother was at the cross. She saw him die. And also, after Jesus had risen from the dead, he appeared to James, his brother. And then to all the apostles. And so his family are reconciled to him. And so while James probably joined the rest of his family in not really accepting Jesus' earthly ministry, James certainly began to follow Christ after Christ's resurrection. And in fact, James became the leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem. And he was martyred for his faith in Jesus, his brother, as the Messiah. James was known as a very just man and a very righteous man, but his fellow Jews said to him, we don't read this in the Bible, but we read it from church history. His fellow Jews said to him, you must deny that your brother Jesus was the Messiah, or else we'll kill you. And James got up to a high place in the temple, and he said, not only is Jesus the Messiah, but one day he's going to come again to judge the world. And for saying that, they killed him. But before he died, he wrote this letter, which we have in front of us in the New Testament, the letter of James. And the first thing he asks us is how we cope with stress. He must have had a lot of stress himself. And we'll read the verses in a minute. But you know the old saying, no pain, no gain. Athletes remind themselves of that when they do their best to train to give a great performance. Sometimes they have to go through grueling training. And without that, of course, they know there'll be no improvement. And James says that it's the same for us. Enduring pain is not pleasant. And so there's a question for us all. What fears do you and I have as we think about what it means to face trials and troubles? We must be honest with ourselves, and we should certainly tell the Lord in prayer what our anxieties are. Well, let's read verse 2 to 4 of James chapter 1. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, there's a distinction between being tempted and being tested. And the distinction, I believe, is this. Temptation is when something is appealing to the worst part of your nature, trying to get you to do something that you know is wrong. That's temptation. Testing is really appealing to the better part of your nature, desiring that you should stand firm for what is right in the face of pressures in the opposite direction. Temptation is aimed at the worst part of your nature, trying to get you to do wrong. Testing is aimed at the best part of your nature, trying to get you to stand firm for right in the face of difficult circumstances. And James does not say, if you face trials, but he says, when you face trials. We all face trials, don't we? Trials give us times of learning, which are preparing us for something greater, he says. What greater thing is it preparing us for? Well, he says that we should be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Someone said, I don't remember who it was, but someone said this, a problem is a concentrated opportunity. The only people I have ever known to have no problems are in the cemetery. The more problems you have, the more alive you are. Every problem contains the seed of its own solution. I often say when the Lord wants to give you the greatest value in this world, he doesn't wrap it in a sophisticated package and hand it to you on a silver platter. He is too subtle for that. He takes this big value and buries it at the heart of a big, tough problem. How he must watch with delight when you've got what it takes to break that problem apart and find at its heart what the Bible calls the pearl of great price. Everybody I've ever known who succeeded in a big way in life has done so by breaking problems apart and finding the value that was there. God's purpose at every juncture of testing is to make the person more valuable. I was reading that a 5-pound bar of steel cut into ordinary horseshoes is worth 10 pounds. That same 5-pound bar of steel cut into needles is worth 350 pounds. The same bar of steel cut into delicate springs for watches is worth 250,000 pounds. So next time we get discouraged at what God allows us to go through, think of the bar of steel. And under pressure, how does the faithful Christian contrast with the person described in these verses who does not turn to the Lord? Well, we read in verse 5 to 8, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable in all he does. Note the reference to the restless sea. I'm sure we all know what it is to look at the restless sea, but James is asking us how many of us are like waves tossed in the sea. He says that the faithful Christian, being near to God, asks for wisdom and therefore is not so double-minded. And James, I'm sure, when he exhorts us to ask God for wisdom, is thinking particularly of the book of Proverbs, which we read in our Old Testament reading. For that book is a book about seeking wisdom, the wisdom of God. And it praises wisdom and exhorts us all to seek wisdom. And James tells us that if you lack wisdom, God is not blaming you for lacking wisdom and being unwise. Instead, he's exhorting you to ask for wisdom. And the closer we keep to God, the more likely that we will ask in accordance with his will and therefore receive. And James tells us that if we don't ask and we doubt, then we'll become disobedient as well as unsure. And the faith he talks about is simply humbly and sincerely drawing near to God and asking him for wisdom. Proverbs 8 verse 5 says, "You who are simple, you gain prudence, seek wisdom." Does that mean that we simply ask God to make us clever and experienced? It means surely something much greater and deeper than that. For the book of Proverbs tells us that the wisdom of God, coming forth from the mind of God, is what made the whole world and the whole universe in the beginning. You know, scientists investigate the laws of nature. That is, they investigate all about electricity, about gravity, and all the other things that make this world and universe tick. That's what scientists do. But they never ask themselves, or they can't ask themselves if they're doing science, who made the laws of electricity? Who made the laws of gravity? Science will never answer that question. It can answer the question, what is gravity? But who made it? What it is? They can't answer that. You have to pray to know the answer to that question. But something that scientists have recently discovered is this: that if any one of these laws, if electricity was just a tiny, tiny, weeny bit stronger, or a tiny, weeny, weeny bit weaker, then there could be no sun to shine on us, no earth for us to live on, no stars, there would be nothing. And they found out that if the laws of electricity were just a tiny, weeny bit stronger, or a tiny, weeny bit weaker, again, there would be no, whether it be gravity or electricity or whatever it is, the many laws of nature, if any one of them was different by one part in a billion billion, just very, very little bit different, there wouldn't be a universe. There wouldn't be a sun. There wouldn't be an earth. There wouldn't be any plants. There wouldn't be any animals. And there wouldn't be human beings. And the scientists call it the anthropic principle. You know what anthropic means? It means for man. They say it's as if the whole universe was designed especially for mankind. It's called the anthropic principle. That's what they've discovered in the last few years only. It's as if the one who made the universe was so wise, like a great craftsman. He got everything exactly right. Because if it was only a tiny little bit different, we couldn't exist. That was the great wisdom of God, spoken of by the book of Proverbs. And not only did he make everything just right so that we could exist, but even more wonderfully, he made everything beautiful as well, like an artist. So the wisdom and the mind of God is the foundation of the whole world and the whole universe. When there were no oceans, wisdom was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water, the book of Proverbs says, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, there was wisdom. That's the wisdom of God. Before God made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world, wisdom was there. I, the wisdom, was like a craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight, rejoicing in the whole world and delighting in mankind. Now the wonder and beauty of all that God has made has been spoilt by our human sinfulness, hasn't it? And so there's ugliness and hate in the world. But the true wisdom of God goes even deeper. It goes to the depth of the cross of Jesus. And that is the true depth of the wisdom of God, that he finds a way to forgive us our sins and change us, preparing us for the new heaven and the new earth. Remember, James had first thought that Jesus was unwise, that he was out of his mind. But the cross and resurrection of Jesus changed that perception that James had of him, and he became a servant of Jesus Christ. The truly wise person is not someone with many degrees, but it's someone who firstly recognizes that over and under and in all things is the mind and wisdom of God. Two, seeks to know God. Three, recognizes his or her own need for forgiveness. Four, comes to the cross of Jesus for that forgiveness. Five, is able to ask God for his presence with him in trouble. And six, realizes that troubles in this life, though not good in themselves, nevertheless are being used by God to change us and prepare us for his eternal kingdom. May that be true of us all. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for that great wisdom by which the whole world was made. And we pray that our hearts and lives may always be open to that and to the cross on which Jesus died, so that when troubles and trials come to us, we might be open to your grace to change us and renew us and prepare us for that everlasting day which shall have no end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.